The title of the sermon today, well, I started off calling it, when I started writing it, I called it Happy Ending. But as I went through the scriptures, I changed that title to Marvelous Ending. And as we go through some of the scriptures today, you'll see what provoked me to change the title to Marvelous Ending. And it's about a Christian's life. And it has to do with the thoughts and some of the experiences that I've had this past week with the death of our sister in Christ, Fredina Pittman. She died in her home early on Wednesday morning up in Mountain Home, Arkansas. Brethren, she has completed her earthly course. And one of the things that you say at a funeral is, we're sobered, or we should be, by the experiences. The only difference in the people that are being buried and us is a matter of timing, and you're standing among many graves all around you when you're doing a funeral. I received a phone call at just about midnight, and for about 15 minutes, I was able to speak to Fredina. This is very early on Wednesday morning, and there's an understanding that sometimes people who are very close to death can still hear, even though they cannot talk and they can no longer motion and their vital signs are really winding down. There's an understanding by the nursing profession and by people who have been through this that there is a recognition of what is going on. And so I took the opportunity of reassuring Fredina that, you know, if she would live again, that she would be with her husband again, that we loved her, that we were concerned about her, that we were that we were proud of her for the courage that she had to go through what she was going through. And the phone was being held to Fredina's ear by one of the nurses, and I talked for a good while. And then the nurse came back on the line, said she appreciated it very much and so forth. And I asked her to be sure and call me if anything happened. Well, it was 1:45 when Fredina died, just a little while later. It was the first person that this particular nurse or home care giver had ever been with when they died like that. And it was a very moving experience for that person who was also at the funeral. But the reason I wanted to talk about this today, because we've had many funerals, is because Fredina did not fit the mold. She did not fit the mold. She didn't fit the paradigm of what we look at today as Christians, as the called out ones, as the assembled ones, as the ecclesia, the church. You know, we have all these different phrases that we use. I try not to use the phrase church too often, because too often people think of a big organization like Pasadena when you say church. And I am talking about the called out brethren, those that are led by God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, you'll remember, most of you will remember back when we first came into the church, when we were first called, made contact with the work that was going on. We thought that we would do a great work. We thought that the great work that we would do would usher in the return of Jesus Christ, that somehow we would get to 144,000 converted people, we would flee to the place of safety, and then all tribulation would break loose on the rest of the world. Turn over to John chapter 6, brethren. We learned that one of our primary duties was to preach the gospel to the world. And as we preached the gospel to the world, we thought we were doing it. We did the work. God would call people into the church organization. And at that time, people's minds weren't cluttered with lots and lots of organizations to choose from. And then we felt that the new proselyte, the newly called person, would grow in that environment. And indeed, that's the process that most of us went through. But here we are today, and things have changed a great deal. Things did not work out like we thought they would. There have been some real reversals. There's been some scattering. There are lots of organizations out there with a lot of different leaders and a lot of different teachers and so forth. So I'd just like to ask the question today, what lessons do we as Christians What do we need to learn before the return of Jesus Christ? Do we realize that there are more experiences to go through? There are trials to endure. There are things to learn. What goals do we have today? When we first came to a knowledge of the truth, our goals were preach the gospel to the world, and we'd go off to the place of safety, and we would do whatever it took. And we tried with all of our might and with the teaching that we had to understand what was being taught, what God expected of us. But what goals do we have right now, this year, today, for our Christian lives? I've heard it facetiously said that the Christian's duty was only to pay and pray, a reference to those who had become cynical would say of us that's all you amounted to in the church. You paid and you prayed, that was the sum total of what your duty and experience was. But we understood that we were supposed to support the gospel effort. If we weren't tithing, if we weren't supporting the gospel effort, if we weren't doing it, it wasn't going to get done. One of the points that I want to make in today's sermon, brethren, is that it is God who does the work. This is the work of God. It is His work. Sure, you and I, we have to live by it. We have to believe. We have to very much let our light shine. And I think that through many years in the church, that's one thing that we as Christians came short on. We came very short on letting our light shine. And we're supposed to let our light shine, not just before each other in the church. We're not supposed to just look good, look Christian to each other in the church. That should be expected, I would suppose. But to our neighbors, you know, the milkman, people at the grocery store, people that we come into contact with, especially the people we work, let our light shine. Let them see that we are different from other people. Now, it's always a joy and an experience for me, but, you know, those kind of things were said to me of Fredina by the people that knew her, because she was only baptized in 96. And I'll go on to explain how she didn't fit the mold. Her husband didn't fit the mold either. I'd like to tell just briefly a little bit of the story about how Fredina and her husband Bob, who died, oh, let's say 4 or 5 years ago, how they were called. They were never really a part of organized religion, as we could refer to the organizations that we've been a part of as being organized and having home offices and putting out literatures and putting out programs and so forth and so on. They were never a part of that. Fredina and Bob had one similarity. They both lost parents when they were very young. Fredina lost her mother with tuberculosis when Fredina was only 13 years of age, a very impressionable age to lose your mother, and her life changed. It was never, her family life was never the same. Her husband, Bob, dad died when he was just a young man, a young child. And in all fairness, unless we've gone through that, we do not understand the ramifications of growing up in a home knowing that a parent was lost. Now, we might say, well, I know a lot of children that are in one-parent homes, and they do just fine. And that may be. That's not the way God intended it to be. But to have a deceased parent, I think, does something else to your psyche that may make you more of a fatalist or may make you more protective of the ones you love. You know, I don't know. Someone that has a deceased a parent from childhood might share that with me. But I want to give people some room. And the reason I would like to do that is because one of the things that I have noticed in God's church is that there are ministers who don't cut people any slack. They look at people and think, you ought to know what I know. You ought to have grown to the maturity that I've grown to. You should have grown in grace and knowledge. But brethren, people are not on the same page. We can't expect people to be on the same page. God the Father didn't call us at the same time. It says in John 6:44, scripture that we've repeated many, many times, God the Father draws. And he draws us. He draws us out of the world, and he begins to work with us. We're granted repentance. We don't work it up on our own. God gives us faith. That's not something that we muster up. And Jesus Christ comes along and selects those of us who are going to be the first fruits. But we are called at different times. We're called from different places, different backgrounds, different circumstances. Every one of us is different. We're not at the same place at the same time, which puts an impetus on us as Christians to treat people with kid gloves and understand that people have different sensitivities, different needs, different expectations, and we can't expect everybody to be at the same place that we are. In mercy, we ask other people to be merciful if we don't comprehend or understand or grasp what they have. There's absolutely no room for being self-righteous if we say, I understand something, it's perfectly clear to me, and if you don't understand it, I have absolutely nothing to do with you. That's not a concept that Jesus Christ taught. Jesus Christ taught the truth, and then he gave people the opportunity to grow into it. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, grow and increase in grace and knowledge. It's not just, boom, you know, dropped on our head at one time. But this story of Fredina tells about God's handiwork in her life. And again, I'd like to reiterate, she does not fit the same mold that we think most people in the church would fit. God began calling Fredina and her husband Bob a long time ago. They first heard the broadcast in the 1950s. I think it was later, like 1966, before they really locked into it and said, okay, this is the truth, if they use that phraseology. But they were never moved to make contact with the Church of God. Now, I can understand that a little bit. In my life, I first heard Mr. Armstrong, I think it was Herbert W. Armstrong, in 1964. But I was not moved to make contact with the church. It was a dozen years later before I understood about the Sabbath. Now, God did touch on certain things. Mr. Armstrong spoke about the Trinity. He spoke about tithing. And in my mind and in my heart, I addressed those subjects and I began to change. In the same way, Bob Pittman and his wife, Fredina, were not moved to contact the church. Now, a critical person might say, yeah, well, they lacked faith or something. I rather choose to believe that God was working with them for a very special reason, and that God brought them to a knowledge of understanding of the truth, but didn't bring them into an organized body. And so for decades, Bob and Fredina, they studied and they proved the doctrines for themselves, and yet they met none of the church people. They met none of the brethren. And now this is just a theory on my part, but I think that they came to understand the truth and the Sabbath and a lot of God's doctrines and didn't make contact with church people because they were a very tender people. They were a meek and trusting people. And it might be that God was protecting them from the battles that we went through in this last decade that are associated with the apostasy and division and the heresies and the betrayal that so many people went through the subsequent breakup of the Church of God. Bob and Fredina may very well not have survived that, being gentle and tender. I think they would have been decimated by the destruction that came on the church. That indeed did sweep away many people. Maybe two-thirds or three-quarters of God's church was swept away in that apostasy. And so I think that God was protecting them from that. Because of their backgrounds, Bob had gotten hurt emotionally and psychologically during World War II when a number of men were killed in the same foxhole that he was in, and he survived, and he would have experienced what we would call shell shock or the trauma of the war that we came to recognize and understand so much better after the Vietnam War. But be that as it may, they were tender people that didn't reach out or interact in a tough way with the world about them, and perhaps they wouldn't have survived that, and God knows the heart and the mind, and he knows our frame, whether we can survive something like that. So Bob worked for the aircraft industry in California and until retirement, and then they eventually moved up to northeastern Arkansas, where they began to contact the church for the first time. Regrettably or unfortunately, the church had broken up and scattered, and they made contact with a rather harsh organization that when they found out what those people went through and how they were scrutinized, I'll just be kind, that's not the word that they used, by the ministry and so forth, it frightened them, and it frightened them away. They came into contact with the church, and after a bit of counseling on the phone, I decided that since they were 81 years old and rather frail, they had asked for baptism, they knew the truth, they knew a great deal of God's truth, I would say as much or more than most of us do, I elected to baptize them at the age of 81, and so they were baptized, not into any church or organization or denomination. You know, we say those things at baptism. They were baptized into the body of Christ. They became our brethren. They received God's Holy Spirit. They were led by God's Holy Spirit. And that was back in 1996, brethren. Now, for a few Sabbaths, they were able to go to Sabbath services with a few other Sabbath keepers. You know, you'll remember that when the decimation did come on the church, there was a time when people were starting out and drifting back and forth. But at their age, they were dependent on another person to get them to services. And that person soon went off into some strange doctrines, quite a few strange doctrines. And it left Bob and Fernina stranded, and that was the end of their opportunities to go to the feast. Now, a lady this year offered to take Fredina to the feast. By that time, she had already experienced a crumbling hip, being hospitalized and so forth, and she was not able to make it. At that time that they made contact with a few brethren and were keeping Sabbath services with a few other brethren, an evangelist approached them and wanted them to be in his organization. And it bewildered them and it confused them. And I received a phone call and was asked, what's this about different organizations? And I had to do the best that I could to calm them, having been the only one that had worked with them extensively, and say, look, you know, you are God's people, and you're doing just fine like you are, and you don't have to join anything new. They were close to God. They read the Bible every single day. Bob's eyesight had failed. Fredina read to him every night without fail out of the scriptures. They had a good understanding. Brethren, turn to John 5. I'd like to quote one of the scriptures that I quoted during the funeral. John chapter 5 and verse 24, and I worked this into some of the comments that I made at the graveside. Chapter 5 and verse 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him, and I explained to the assembly there at the graveside that him was the Father, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of Fredina. I said, he and believes on him that sent me, Jesus said, has everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now the people that were at the funeral, they've heard of a lot of religious words, and they knew that this was out of the Bible, and so it found credibility naturally enough with them. But I wanted to expound on these things a little bit. And I told those that were assembled there how Fredina had said at her baptism, she said, this is the happiest day of my life. Can you believe that? 81 years old. She said, this is the happiest day of my life. And I explained to the people there, I said, you know, right here in Mountain Home, you go downtown and on almost every intersection downtown, you'll find a church building. Mountain Home's like most churches, like most towns across America. There are a lot of little churches and organizations and congregations that you can be a part of. But I explained to those people, I said, Bob and Fredina were very, very selective about what they believed. And I said, she had said to the Father, to her Father, God the Father, not my will, but yours be done, quoting Jesus Christ. And I was pleased that the people that were sitting there nodded their heads in agreement. But they didn't agree, brethren. They didn't understand. When we were baptized and we buried the old man and came up out of the grave, we were burying the old man of sin. And we very diligently said to God, I am burying that old sinner. I'm going to come up out of this watery grave in the newness of life. And I didn't go into that kind of detail with the group at the funeral, but Fredina did. And so she did say to the Father, you know, I am now your daughter. You are my Father. Your will and not my own. Verse 25, continuing on, I read these scriptures. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, verse 28, brethren, and here's where a part of today's sermon title comes from. Marvel not at this. Now, I titled today's sermon, Marvelous Ending. But Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all, that's everybody. And I signaled with my arm at the graves that were all around us, thousands of graves all around us. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And I stop there, brethren. In fact, you and I will go to Daniel 12 too, just a little bit later. But when I came to this part, I stopped. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And I said, I believe, and I touched the casket with my hand. I said, I believe that Fredina will be a part of that resurrection of life. She was assured that she would be a part of that resurrection of life. I left out the part that says here in John, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That did not apply to Fredina from everything that I can understand. In fact, you know, any funeral that you go to, whoever's doing the sermon, they don't usually bring out the fact that this person's going to hell, even though there's some in the audience that look around. I remember when one of my uncles died, looking at some of the survivors when a minister got to the part about him being in heaven, and it was all some of his brothers could do to keep from snickering because they knew him, and the one thing they did know is that he wasn't in heaven. Well, they were right about that part, but that's not what they were thinking at the time. But I told the brethren there, the people that were there, the friends of hers, I said, I believe that Fredina will be in that resurrection of life. Brethren, turn over to Habakkuk chapter 1. And I want to go over some things that you and I need to be thinking about today, because our paradigm is broken too. Fredina did not fit into the paradigm of going to church week after week, year after year, going to the feast, singing in the choir, going to the potlucks, and she wasn't that kind of a Christian. And yet I believe in all of my heart that she was our sister in Christ, and that she will be in that resurrection when Jesus Christ comes back. But I'm addressing also this concept about the work. Because in the world today, or I should say in the greater churches today, there is this competition to see who is doing the work. And I want to reiterate, it is God's work. It is God that does the work. And let's touch on a few scriptures that talk about that a little bit. And I just might ask you the rhetorical question. The Bible talks about a great work. Is that work done? Is it yet future? Is it an intermittent work, or is it a continuous work? Is it just an end time work? Well, the Bible talks about various works. You might just put down in your notes John 6:29. I'll go there in just a little while and read that. But while you're here in Habakkuk, let's go ahead and touch on these scriptures. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. Now, Habakkuk is in deep despair when he is pleading with God, saying these things. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. He felt like God wasn't hearing his prayers. Even cry out unto you of violence, and you will not save. He seems rather despondent here. Verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Well, you know, even in the church today, in the greater churches today, we have seen so much breakup of the way that it's supposed to be. We can say that we've seen a lot of iniquity and a lot of scattering and so forth. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Well, you could say that in the congregations that we've been in, there's been a lot of strife and contention. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. You know, there's just no fairness. There's no justice. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. You know, the bad went out and the good die young. You know, he's really feeling low. Now, here's an answer to Habakkuk, verse 5. Behold you among the heathen. And that's us, brethren. We're among the heathen of the world, the unbelievers. In regard and wonder marvelously. And we see this word again. We're talking about a marvelous ending today. God says, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told to you. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of God. I will work a work in your days. So I ask the question, who does the work? God says, I will work a work. He's going to address these things, all of this iniquity, all of this wickedness that encompasses the righteous. God says, I will work a work. You know, and wonder marvelously. He's saying this is going to be a really big, big thing. You know, you wouldn't even believe it if I told it to you right now. If I explained to you how great this work of redemption and salvation and all of these things that's going to take place would be, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. You know, we have that phrase today. You got to see it for yourself because you wouldn't believe it. Verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So what Jesus is describing here, that all the iniquity, all the Sabbath breaking, all the idolatry, all the harlotry, all the whoredoms, he's going to turn the Chaldeans loose on this nation and just, you know, wipe it clean like a dish is wiped clean, and they'll take over. They're going to move in. They'll live in dwelling places that are not theirs. Verse 7. They're terrible and they're dreadful. They're fierce. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They're just an army that can't be built. Now, brethren, this is not the first time that Jesus Christ promised to do this. I want you to be turning back to Exodus chapter 34. This great work of coming through and house cleaning, we might say, has gone on a number of times. Here we see the Chaldeans, but we also, you know, the Babylonians, but the Assyrians did it. It's been done a number of times. And back in Exodus 34, picture the timing of Exodus 34. We've gone back to the time, brethren, when the children of Israel have just come out of Egypt. They're in Sinai. Moses has already received the Ten Commandments. They have been delivered of the Egyptians, and yet here the people are. The Ten Commandments have been broken. Moses has been asked by God to hew a new set of stones, and God's going to write the Ten Commandments with his finger. Let's begin in Exodus 34 and verse 10. God says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels. God says he's going to do something marvelous, fantastic. Again, the title of today's sermon, a marvelous ending. There will be a marvelous ending, brethren. God predicts it and God says so. I picked that title because I felt there was a marvelous ending to for Dina Pittman's life. God called her out of this world, and he's reserved her for the better judgment. But here in Exodus 34:10, God says, I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth. Now, this is way before the time of Habakkuk that we just read about. I'll do marvels such as never been done in all the earth. Well, what marvels have been done so far? Well, so far, there's been a great flood. The Egyptians have released the Israelites. He's opened the Red Sea. And God says, I'm going to do marvels that's never been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord. Whose work, brethren? The work of the Lord. God is the one that's going to do the great works. It's a terrible thing. It's an amazing thing that I will do with you. Verse 11. Observe you that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So here's the great work that they were going to see right there. God was doing the work, preparing a way for these people to be able to progress towards the promised land. But it wasn't Moses and it wasn't the children of Israel that did the work. Sure, they had to follow and they had to pack up and follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But it was God that was doing the work. All right, let's go over to Matthew chapter 15. And while you're going there, I want to read what a definition of what the work is. It's in John chapter 6 and verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on him, that's Jesus Christ, whom he, the Father, has sent. The work of God is that we believe on Jesus Christ, who God the Father sent. Now, let's not redefine what the work is. God is bringing many sons to salvation and to glory. I ask the question again, brethren, I want to drive it home. Who does that work? I might put the phrase this way. What is real Christianity for us all about? Let's go to a time now, brethren, in Matthew. This is the time during the life of Jesus Christ. There was a lot of organized religion when Jesus Christ was on the earth. The Pharisees had it down pat. They knew the law. They knew every jot and tittle. They lived it in a very self-righteous way. Remember, Jesus Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were nitpicking about the law and the way that you do everything. They had all of these rules and regulations. They even added rules and regulations about how far you could walk on the Sabbath and washing pots and pans and all of those kind of things. There was a lot of church organization already extant in existence when Jesus Christ was on the earth. These men, these organizations were well founded. They were well funded when Jesus Christ came along. Matthew chapter 15, let's begin in verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They were saying, look, you and your bunch are sinners. You're not doing it right. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But Jesus said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So Jesus Christ levels the hammer on these Pharisees and these scribes. He says in verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But, okay, when Jesus Christ says but, he's saying, you don't believe that. You don't do that. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it's Corban, it's a gift, by whatsoever that might be profited by me, and honors not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. What they were saying is that, yeah, the old law said, honor your father and mother. When they get old, make sure that they don't starve to death. Make sure that they're warm in the winter and so forth. But if it's a matter of funding what the Pharisees were doing down at the temple, being a part of big organized religion, that's more important than honoring your mother. So if you want to give your money to the organization, we'll give you a buy. We'll give you a pass. We'll give you a free ticket. You don't have to honor your mother and father if you're giving it to the Pharisees. And Jesus Christ said, you're breaking the commandment when you do that. You transgress the commandment by your traditions. You hypocrites, Jesus Christ calls them. Now, some people want to tiptoe around people and say, oh, that's unchristian to call somebody a hypocrite, or that's unchristian, you know, to face somebody with the facts. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They talk a good talk. You know, they talk religion. They have a lot of religious talk. They might have even said it with a real pious, you know, sounding voice. Bless you, you brother, when they did it. They could talk it, but they couldn't live it. Their heart is far from me. We'll go back in just a minute, brethren, and see where these words come from out of Isaiah. They draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus Christ was saying, look, yes, you have a lot of organization and it's well funded, but it's way off the mark. Let's go back to Isaiah, brethren, where this comes from. It's in Isaiah chapter 28 and 29. Let's just talk about Isaiah 28. And the reason I want to go back to these verses is to show that we had expectations of where the work was going and what the work was going to be. But all through history, people have been surprised about what God is doing. I suppose Adam and Eve were surprised when they were thrown out of the garden. They probably thought, hey, this is home for good. You know, this is good. We got it good. We got it made. I imagine a lot of people were surprised when it started raining when Noah had built the ark. They didn't really expect God to do that. The Israelites were probably greatly surprised when the Babylonians, the Jews, when the Babylonians overtook their country, and the rest of the Israelites when the Assyrians overtook their country. They thought God would protect them. After all, they said, the temple, we have the temple. God's not going to let that fall. If you've had time to turn over to Isaiah chapter 28, let's see where it catches these people by surprise. Verse 21, Isaiah 28, verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wrought as in the valley, you know, angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work. Brethren, who does the work? That he, talking about Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, that he may do his work, his strange work. Surprise, surprise. Nobody expected it. It's strange. It's unexpected. And bring to pass his act, his strange act. Jump across the page to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Brethren, over and over we see that the work of God is to clean up iniquity. If we read the book of Judges, we would see how God set up judges, cleaned them up, gave them a clear sailing path to go down. And what happened? As soon as God let them go their way, they went off course. God would come back and clean up the house and put everybody on track again, right? Raise up another judge for Israel. Verse 13, Isaiah 29. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draws near to me with their mouth, this is what Jesus quoted back in Matthew 15 a while ago, for as much as this people draws near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Brethren, this is a common trend all the way throughout history. A false religion rises up. The people think that they're on track. They think they're doing it right. They haven't examined the words of God. They haven't examined their heart. Their heart is removed far from me. We have to make it as our goal right now, not to be complacent, not to sit back, but to make sure that our heart is in line with what God is doing. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Men are going to always come along and say, you're doing it right. You're doing it good. You're tracking. You know, just hold on to my coattail and, you know, put your money in my back pocket. We'll build an organization. We'll do it. And I'll tell you, you don't even have to look in your Bible. I'll tell you what it says. Verse 14, Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, now this is God talking at the time of Isaiah. I will proceed to do a marvelous work. Are you beginning to see, brethren, this trend goes all through the Bible? God's going to do a marvelous work. He's already done marvelous works back at the time of Moses and other times. I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. We've seen that in our time. The ministry failed. They didn't stand up. The wise men's wisdom shall perish. They weren't so smart after all. They weren't so reliable. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Brethren, when Herbert W. Armstrong died, and I fully believe that God was doing a work at that time, it wasn't the work of Herbert Armstrong any more than it was the work of Moses. It was God's work. Some of us were called at that time. But when he died, all the leading men, we'll go to the scriptures in just a minute, all the leading men, had they stood for the truth and said, we will be united, we will be one group, we will stand side by side, we wouldn't have been scattered. The sheep wouldn't have been scattered. But God predicted there's going to be a marvelous work. There's going to be a scattering. The wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and their understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden. Woe, verse 15, unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? This is men saying, I've got the answer. Follow me. You know, I'll do this, I'll do that. And they're doing some shenanigans here. They're in the dark. I don't know what that means. Are they robbing banks to fund their mission? Are they telling people what people want to hear? But they're saying, you know, God will allow this because what we're doing is so important. We're doing the work. God will turn his head. He won't hold us to his commandments. But God says, look at verse 16. Surely, your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. What does he mean by turning things upside down? What he means is that God says, I do the work, says God, not men. Men don't do the work. It's turned upside down. Notice, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? You know, does a clay pot say, I wasn't made by the potter? Do we say that we're not the work of God, but we are the ones that do the work of God? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he has no understanding? And brethren, that's the arrogancy that extends through so much of the church today. We say, we are the ones doing the work. How many people say, we're doing the work? Or they even pray, oh God, bless our efforts so people can see that we're the ones doing the work. Brethren, it is God that does the work. We need to figure out how to be humble, how to be merciful, how to be gentle, and understand that God is doing the work. At best, we're along for the ride. In God's mercy, we're along for the ride. Verse 17, Isaiah 29 and verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? Hold up your hand. If you're going to turn Lebanon into a fruitful field, you know, most of us can't afford a ticket to Lebanon, let alone go over there and turn it into a fruitful field. God is going to turn that war-forsaken territory into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. It's going to really grow and produce. Verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. You know, it's not our preaching that makes people hear. We can't make the deaf hear. God will make the deaf hear. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. It is God who opens the eyes. Brethren, let's not forget that when you and I were in the dark and we were called, whether we heard that ancient message, the world tomorrow, or how we heard it, we were in dark obscurity. And God reached down and he opened our ears and our eyes so that we could see. Verse 19. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. I think sometimes God has a tremendous sense of humor. I told the people during the funeral, and it was a very small funeral, counting the color guard was there. They had the men with the men and women with the rifles that did the salute. They fired their rifles, pow, 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 three times, everybody firing together. I think it was what's traditionally a 21-gun salute or something of that order. A beautiful color guard folded up the flag because Fredina had been in World War II. But I said to the people there, I said, you know, as we were driving out here to the graveside, it probably looked to the people as we went by to be somebody that was not important because it was a little bitty funeral, a small funeral. And I said, and yet, I said, many of us have met each other here for the first time today. I had never met the daughter from niece from California. I had talked to all the caregivers at one time or another. I knew of the lawyer, but had never met him. But we were all meeting people that we somewhat knew. I said, all of our lives have been changed, have been influenced by Fredina. I said, I've already received condolences from all around the country by way of email, because I had sent the countdown out by this time 2 days before. I received condolences all over the place. People in Texas had visited to visit. Fredina had impacted their life. I said, I'm going to perform a wedding in Wisconsin next month. And that would not have even taken place if it hadn't been for Fredina. She touched a lot of lives. You know, God talks about the meek shall increase their joy here in verse 19. She was influential. She touched lives. She changed lives. And her own life was changed. Let's go over to Romans in the New Testament, brethren, where Paul is writing about the work that God has done through the ages and through many people. And let's not stop and think that, oh, God's people are in my group or that group. Jesus Christ prayed the night before he died that they might be one. He prayed for a unity of the brethren because these brethren are directed and guided by God's Holy Spirit. That's the way God works. That is what unifies us. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. And Paul is quoting to these Roman Christians something that the Old Testament prophet Hosea said, verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. God's the one's going to turn things upside down. God's the one who has his people and his work. Verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, in that very place, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Just because God didn't do it at some particular time doesn't mean that God's not going to do it. Remember, we read, all that are in the graves shall come forth. Verse 27. Isaiah also, now he's going to quote Isaiah. Paul's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be like the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Verse 28, for he will finish the work. Brethren, who finishes the work? It is God. He shall finish the work and shall cut it short. Doesn't say this group or that group of people are going to finish the work. He will finish the work and he'll cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. It's going to come to an end. You know, we can't say our Lord delays his coming. It's not working out like I thought it was going to work out. Looks like I can sit back, prop my feet up, because, you know, we got a long time before Jesus Christ comes back. A short work will the Lord make. He's going to cut it short. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. If God didn't do it, we would just be burnt to a crisp. We would be totally wiped out. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, brethren, where Paul is teaching new converts to Christianity. Now we're talking about the church. We're talking about the New Testament church. And as we'll see, they're being taught on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the day to be taught. I wish we had time to go into all of Acts 13, because Paul is busy explaining from the time of ancient Saul all the way up to the present how God had a plan, and he was working it out, and he was working it out in David. He was doing this work in David, but he's going to go on to say David's dead, and yet this work is going to be done. Moses is dead. All the people of Habakkuk's time and Isaiah's time, Hosea's time, they're all dead, and yet he will finish the work, we're told. Acts 13, verse 36, breaking into this thought about David, and David having been doing the work. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, again, that disclaimer is in there. David was doing God's will. God was doing the work. And was laid with the father, and he saw corruption. Brethren, you and I are in the flesh. We will see corruption. For Dinah was placed in the earth. She's going to return to the dust from which she came. That's what this means. Saw corruption. David saw corruption. He is in the ground over in the Middle East. Verse 37. But he, and if you don't understand who this is, brethren, this should be a little capital H. I do that in my Bible just as a reminder so I don't have to read the whole sentence to see what's going on. Jesus Christ, whom God raised again, and this is mentioned three or four times here just in Acts 13 alone, that it's God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He saw no corruption. Jesus Christ wasn't left in the grave but 3 days and 3 nights. He did not stay there in rot. That's what this corruption's about. He saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, verse 39, and by him all that believed are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Our works mean nothing. Our goodness means nothing. Even if I don't kill or lie or steal, I'm not justifying all things and all people. I cannot even justify myself. I must put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 40. Beware. You know, when we're told in the scriptures, beware, we ought to at least ask ourselves, it would be prudent to say, does this apply to me? Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. So now here's what Paul is saying. Let's understand this, brethren. Over and over and over again, the prophet said to the people, look, you're religious. Look, you think you're doing it right. Look, you think it's going to work out this way. And what happens? You are swept over by a foreign army. You're swept over by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and the Amalekites, you know, all of those. Don't let this happen to us, brethren. This is what Paul is saying. Beware, lest it comes upon you like it was spoken of in the prophets. Verse 41. Behold, you despisers, and marvel or wonder. Again, here it is in the New Testament, talking to us. And perish. We don't want to perish in this great house cleaning that God does. For I work a work in your days. Brethren, who does the work? Jesus Christ says, I work a work in your day. When do you live? 2,000 years ago? 4,000 years ago? Right now? I work a work in your day. For us, brethren, that's right now. A work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. Again, in the New Testament, we're told the same thing. There is a marvelous work of redemption, of salvation, of house cleaning that's going on by God. By Jesus Christ, verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. And therein lies another story. You know, the gospel went to the Jews first, and then it went to the Gentiles. And this work did come on many or most of the Jews. Brethren, if you and I do not learn to live as Christians right now, not traditions of men, not false hopes, not what people thought was going to work out. Letting our light shine when nobody but the bus driver sees our works. Nobody but the garbage men. Nobody but somebody at school or at work. If we don't learn to be Christians now, we will not be prepared to rule in the kingdom of God. We are alive right now. We are called right now because we have something to learn. Not so much because we have something to contribute. This is the work of God. God does the work. He brings it about. If we were to die right now, and we were raised in that marvelous, wonderful, glorious kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ would say to you, take those five cities over there and go get started. We go, get started on what? What do you want me to do? You know, is it in our little black book? Do we know? Do we go in there and start building dams and hydroelectric projects? Do we beat the mountains, into chaff? And what do we do? God, if God gave you Chicago, I've mentioned this before. Some of you may have heard it before. If God gave you Chicago, what's the first thing you would do? Get rid of those elevated trains downtown. Get the homeless off the street and feed them today. Feed them tomorrow. Feed them the next day. What would you do? I think the answer is you would teach the Sabbath. And then when the people came on the Sabbath, then we would be back to verse 42 here again. They besought that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. You start teaching the way of God. Brethren, we can't teach the way of God if we have not inculcated it and made it a part of us, if we haven't lived it. If we still look at certain people from a certain side of the tracks as so much scum, as so much dirt, not worthy of our time, if we can walk past them at the feast and not say hello, brother, or hello, sister, if we can leave them stranded on the side of the road with a flat tire because we've got to get to church, if we can go about doing our business and being close to God and saying, who needs you, we might not be prepared to teach in the world tomorrow. Revelation 1 and verse 6 and Revelation 5 and verse 10, both of those say that we're going to be kings and priests. Revelation 5:10 says, and he has made us unto our God. Who has made us? Did we make ourselves that way? You know, did we rise to that occasion? God does that. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to be ruling. We're going to be calling the shots. And we're not going to call, you know, Jesus Christ isn't going to be walking around with a cell phone, and we're going to call him every 10 minutes and go, what to do now? What to do next? Man, I never expected this guy to slap in the face. What to do now? Jesus Christ, let's see, that's back there in Christianity 101, turn the other cheek, but, you know, keep doing what you're doing. We're supposed to know it, brethren, when we get to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is not going to be issuing honorary doctorates and saying, oh, poof, now you know what to do in these cities. If we're not living it now, we're not going to have a clue in the kingdom. We have to be preparing now to be kings and priests. We've known that, brethren. We have to be growing in grace and knowledge, as I quoted 2 Peter 3:18 a while ago. Growing in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ so we can walk in his steps and do it the way that he taught us. What kind of people have we become in the last 10 years, last 15 years, since the apostasy set in, since the church went off track? What kind of people have we become? Are we ready to usher in the kingdom of God? What have we done to further the happiness and the well-being of the human race? Do we say, oh, it's not my job? Whose job is that? Is it Bill Clinton's job? Is it George Bush's job? You know, is it the governor's job? Is it the school teacher's job? What have we done to further the happiness and the well-being of the human race? Is this world more productive, more joyful, more happy place because of our having been here? Will the next generation after us, are they going to inherit a better world? Brethren, have we passed on to our children a better world, or is it more gloomy? Is the world going to be a better place to live? Do you find yourself sitting around saying, boy, I wish I would have been born about now, because things are really getting good. There's DVD, there's action movies, I don't even know what some of those gadgets are that people carry around now. They're Palm Pilots. I can't see what they're doing. They're poking on those things. I think they're writing on them. It's a better world, isn't it? Brethren, we have not passed on to our children a better world, nor have our children embraced our beliefs. Our children as a whole, you go back to the church that we were a part of for the last 10, 20, 30 years. Have our children said, I want to learn what God has to say. I'm going to live my life that way. I am going to treat people with the respect that Jesus Christ treated them. Are we leaving the world to our children who are going to make this a brighter place? Or the work that was, let me ask this, the work that was done in us, have we passed it on so that it's at least as vibrant and as zealous and as strong as it was when we first believed? Do we think that God just called us so that we can enjoy the truth for ourselves? I got the truth. Me and you, Lord. Come soon, Lord. I'm ready. Is it just for us? I believe that the world has changed very little as a result of our efforts. If anything's been done, it's been the hand of God that's done it. There's a tremendous complacency in the members. Worse than that, brethren, there's a complacency and a lack of zeal in the ministry. Let's go to the book of Ephesians and look at how it was supposed to be and compare it to the way that it is. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like, again, to break into the thought, verse 11. It is God who provides for our nourishment and provides for us. And I read these words 10, 20, 30 years ago, and I said, this is comforting that God has provided this for me. And He, God, who does this work, He gave some apostles, and He gave some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, that's us, so that we could be perfected, for the work of the ministry, the work of serving, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But what happened, brethren, with these evangelists and pastors and teachers and so forth? They didn't stand together. When Mr. Armstrong died, what happened? They began to do what happened in Paul's day, where Paul sternly redressed the people. He reproved the people. He said, there are people that say, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Jesus Christ. But what were they? They were in a bunch of different groups. Men have called the people into many different groups, refusing, unable to work together. Look at what it was supposed to happen, brethren. It's right there in your Bible, verse 13. They were supposed to be perfecting the saints, doing the work of the ministry, doing the work of serving, edifying the body of Christ, until we come in the unity. And if there's one thing that we have today, brethren, it's not unity. Until we all, let's throw that in there, all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be becoming. We're supposed to be becoming like Jesus Christ, the stature of the fullness of Christ, unified in the faith, which was Jesus Christ's last prayer the night before He died. Father, that they may be one. It says it 3 or 4 times in John 17 alone. This unity of the faith. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. If there's a verse that describes the state of the church of God today, the brethren, this is it. We're tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. It wasn't supposed to happen, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Here's what's supposed to happen, supposed to have happened. And to the extent that God gives us any strength at all today, brethren, we should be doing verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. Love has to do with keeping the commandments of God, living according to God's perfect law. May grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Revelation 3, brethren, tells us that the zeal of the church is missing. Ezekiel 37 addresses the world, says, our hope is lost. Brethren, for us, the people of God, the called out ones, the assembled ones of God, our hope is not lost. We have just read there is going to be yet a great work. Still a fulfillment, still a house cleaning. We know that at the time of the tribulation, and yet there's still going to be a great work that's going to be done. Verse 16, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. For whom the whole body fitly joined together. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I'd like to go to the feast at Big Sandy. And camp in a tent. Somebody goes, you crazy. I would. And I'd like to barbecue. I'd like to barbecue some chicken. I'd like to barbecue 20 chickens. And just put it out on a big table. Get your chicken right here. Whoever wants a piece of chicken. Does anybody have fond memories of some of those feasts? The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part. We need Fredina Pittman. We need everyone who's gone before us. We need everyone who's in another organization. You know, according to the effectual working that every joint supplies. We're crippled, brethren. We're dispersed. We're scattered. Makes increase of the body. Unto the edifying of itself in love. It seems like a distant dream. It is God who is going to do the work. It is God who's going to make that happen. It's His work. Now we might be sitting here thinking, you know what I've heard? I've heard that the two witnesses are going to come along and do a great work. Let's go back there and look at that, brethren. Let's start off in Revelation chapter 10, the last verse. Can we sit back, prop up our feet in our easy chair and go, I don't need to be letting my light shine. I don't need to be doing anything in particular right now. What I'm doing, I am on the spokesman's club. I am in the choir. I am going to go to the feast next year. That's about enough. That's what I plan to do. Is that doing what needs to be done for this world right now, brethren? Time permitting, I'll give us a work project list here in a little bit that runs along these lines. We need to fix up this godless society. There's a war looming with Iraq. North Korea has a nuclear arsenal that's threatened. Who wants to take care of that one? There's the United States of Europe building, and who knows how that's going to shape up. The financial banking system in this world is such that you can wonder if we're going to have a meltdown like the Great Depression of the 20s. Middle East is warring back and forth. Anybody want to go volunteer to straighten out that mess? There's global capitalism that's going to carry the wealth and the blessings of this country over to Asia and China and places like that. Maybe somebody can teach everybody that we ought to keep the land Sabbaths and understand the Jubilee years. What about the environment? You know, I don't even like to go there. By the time all the nuclear bombs fall in this world, that'll be a useless world. You know, there are a lot of things that need to be done. Revelation, the last verse in chapter 10, verse 11. Revelation 10, 11. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again. This is future tense, brethren. This is yet going to happen. If God says it has to be done, it's going to be done. You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There is yet a great work that's going to be done. Drop down to Revelation 11, next chapter, verse 3. God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 1,200 threescore days, clothed in sackcloth. So there's this 3.5 years where they're going to prophesy. They're going to tell what's going on, what's happening. And yes, there's going to be a whole lot going on. To what extent, let me ask this question, to what extent will we be a part of that work when the two witnesses are prophesying? You know, if we're here, wherever you happen to be sitting right now listening to these words, we are going to be, there will be, let me state it that way, a tribulation that's going on. And you're not going to be able to go down to the corner and catch the bus. You're not going to be able to keep the Sabbath. You certainly won't be able to wash each other's feet during Passover. We're not going to go up to the feast year by year while the tribulation is going on. To what extent would we be a part of that? God says, I will give power to my two witnesses. Again, God is doing it. So do we say there's nothing at all for me to be doing because the two witnesses will do it all? Let's go back to the book of Daniel, brethren. We can see some things in perspective. Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel was a little bit like us. He wanted to know, how is all of this going to work out? What's the time sequence? And how are you going to work this out, Lord? Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time shall Michael, the great angel Michael, he'll stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of my people. Michael is the angel for Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble. That's an understatement. This is a tribulation. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. It's going to be worse than it's ever been. Stop and think about Auschwitz and Dachau, Treblinka, and places that you and I don't know about, where hundreds, thousands, and millions of people died. In places that we don't know, like where 20 million Russians died in World War II. We don't lose a lot of sleep over that. But that sounds like a time of trouble, doesn't it? This is a time of trouble that's never been. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Which people are going to be delivered? Is it going to be the ones that this work that we've been reading about applies to, that get overrun by foreign nations and powers? It's God's people shall be delivered. That word delivered is the same word that means Jesus Christ, means Savior, means spared from this tribulation. Your people shall be delivered. Everyone that's found written in the book. Oh, there's the clarification. Verse 2. And many of them that sleep, like Ferdinand Pittman, in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Although that's just like the words I read at the beginning of this sermon and at the funeral yesterday in John chapter 5. We will awake to one or the other, everlasting life or shame and everlasting contempt, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? They that turn many to righteousness. Brethren, how can we turn people to righteousness? How do we let our light shine to do that? How does someone witness our behavior and say, I want to be turned unto righteousness? God says if we're living that kind of life, our brightness will be like the stars that shine forever and ever. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge is going to be increased. And Daniel said, I looked, and behold, there stood another two, on one side of the bank of the river and the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the other, clothed in linen, to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand up unto heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever that it's going to be for time and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. The holy people that are caught in the tribulation and have not made it to the place of safety will be decimated, will be scattered, will be killed. And when that's all over with, it's finished. At the end of the tribulation, all these things will be over with. And God's holy people will be scattered and shattered by that time. Some will be in the place of safety as an example, as a light to those who are caught in the tribulation, that God's word is true. And even in their time, people were delivered. Daniel said, I heard, verse 8, but I didn't understand. Then said I, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end time. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Brethren, we are supposed to be different from this world, vastly different from this world, greatly different. God is actively involved. God is doing the work. He's bringing about his plan. What goes on in our lives is not happenstance. We all know the scripture, Romans 8:28, that says, and we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, as a clarifier there, it works together for the good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a plan. He has a purpose. Those of us who are called, all things work to the good. When something happens, when we meet people, when we come into contact with their lives, that's when we should be turning many to righteousness. We don't leave the plan of God and say, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to take a nap and let God do it. We have to be actively involved. When someone dies, I think we can rest assured saying God has completed his work in that individual. When we die, God has completed his work in us. Right now, in the immediate future, brethren, will the church be a big church, a happy meeting place, socially accepted, everybody pulling together saying, I love Jesus, I love you, we're all one big happy family? What are we to expect right now, looking at the scriptures, looking at the prophecies of God? What should we expect that's going to happen? Is it going to cruise along? Do we get rich? Is this a prosperity gospel? Are we loved and accepted? Does everybody say, wow, he belongs to that really happy church? That's a nice place to be. John 16 and verse 2 tells us what the lot of the Christian is. And we've seen this in many, many scriptures, brethren. Verse 2 in John 16, they shall put you out of the synagogue. Yeah, the time comes, whoever kills you is going to think that he's doing God a service. And yet, you and I are supposed to be speaking often one to another, more so as we see the day approaching. Brethren, we should have expected hard times. Amos 8 and verse 11 talks about a time when the truth of God would be very rare. 1 Samuel talks about that. It says that the truth of God was precious in those days at the time of Samuel. There's a time at the end when the truth of God is precious too. Amos 8:11. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or thirst for water. A famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised that this happened. But we're still here. Brethren, we're still in the flesh and blood. We're still keeping the Sabbath. We're still meeting with each other. What ought we to be doing? I believe that when we see the life of a Bob Pittman and a Ferdina Pittman, that God worked in a surprising way, in a special way. And I think he did that to show us that it is God who does the work. We didn't reach out and do the calling. When we came in contact with them, we did try to turn them to the righteousness of Christ by showing them the scriptures and so forth. But it was God that did the work. You know, it's an amazing thing, brethren, when we stop and think about it. Here we are. We want to do the work of God. And there's something in us. We've been taught that. Do the work of God. Remember Jonah? God wanted him to do a work. He says, Jonah, I'm sending you to Nineveh. And Jonah said, don't want to go. I ain't going to go. Can't make me go. And the boat he was in began to be storm-tossed, and they threw him overboard. And guess what? Jonah went to Nineveh, and he preached the gospel. And those Ninevites, they were the people that were mean and cruel to Israel. He didn't want them to repent. He didn't want to preach the gospel to them. He didn't want to preach repentance. And yet, he did it. But God made him do it. God did the work. And Nineveh repented. Even the donkeys fasted. They repented in dust, cloth, and ashes. When God does the work, it gets done. We want to do the work, and it's not getting done. Not the work that we want to see get done. A great calling, a great big happy unified church, my church, our church. It's not happening that way. So it's not what we wish. It's not what we want. It's God who does the work. But still, we cannot be complacent. We cannot be self-satisfied. Is there no more need for this world to hear the gospel? There's a great need for this world to hear the gospel. Now more than ever. Jesus Christ spoke in John chapter 9 about a time where the work comes to an end. It proves that the work wasn't going to grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and solve all the world's problems before Christ comes back. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 9, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. We have to understand that God is in charge. God is the one that does the work. This world needs what we have, brethren. This is a godless society. AIDS is sweeping countries to the extent where hundreds of millions of people are going to be infected and affected and die over the next decade or so. What can we do about that? We have the truth. We have to live the truth. We have to ask God to let that make a difference. If there's going to be a big work that's going to be done, God is going to do it. He's going to do it through faithful servants, and he's going to do it through those who seek his will and who live his will and who do not shirk back from standing for the truth, who do not just yield to evil rulers and evil men, but those who are zealous and strong. You and I ought to know that the plan of God is right on schedule. God's plan is right where God wants it to be. God's not up there wringing his hand saying, oh me, oh my, you know, things have gone off track. God knew exactly how this was going to work out. Look at us, brethren. We're in a prosperous, big, peaceful nation right now. For how long? What ought we to be doing in this nation? What kind of people ought we to be in Christian character? In godly conduct. Satan has scattered us. But we're not decimated. Right now, Jesus Christ went to every person that's been scattered and said, are you mine? Will you do everything possible to have unity with your brother? How many of us say, well, I really like my little group. We're going to do it here. You know, if Jesus Christ went to us one by one, he'd put it right back together. Sometimes I think if Mr. Armstrong came back and drove his big Chrysler up to Pasadena, went to the administration building, found out what happened in the years, 17 years or so since he's been dead, you know what he'd do? He'd do the same thing Jesus Christ did when he went into the temple with that cat of nine tails. He'd clean house. And people would say, oh man, you don't know what you're talking about. We have the love of the Lord. We live according to the terms of the new covenant and something like that. And he'd crack the whip, and to the extent that a man could put things back on track, he would do it. He would not stand idly by and watch the church go off in all these ditches, make sure that he had a good retirement. He'd say, me and Loma will start all over by ourselves if we have to, you know, any minute. But God put an unusual zeal and zest in that man. And Satan has scattered us. But even in our scattered condition, God is going to turn this for the good, brethren. He's testing us. This is a trial. This is a time when God finds out if we will do it, if we will live it, if we will abide by every word. Luke 18:8. Luke 18:8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. It's God that does the work. God's going to take the vengeance. God's going to do that marvelous work of cleaning house. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Brethren, will Christ find faith on the earth? That's how rare it is. And if we went to Mountain Home, where Ferdina died this past week, last week there would have been some faith there. But right now there's no faith in Mountain Home. The last of God's people, as far as I know, died there. I don't have this in my notes. I think it's Jeremiah 3:14, where Jesus says, I will call, forget what it says, one of a city, two of a family, and bring them to Zion. It's going to be rare. Will he find faith? Yes, he will. But I think the intent of that phrase is that it's going to be very, very rare. Brethren, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And we have to love the brethren. It's not this Pharisaical kind of religion that God's looking for, where we do it right according to the organization, and the organization's doing a bunch of things like giving dispensations and so forth, and saying, as long as you stick with us, we'll make sure that you're in the kingdom of God. We know, that's 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's a rather simple, straightforward statement. Now, we know that God loves us. Turn over to Hebrews, brethren, in closing. We'll look at two more sets of scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12. God says that he's going to make very sure that those who are called and chosen, he's going to do his part to make sure that we are faithful to the end. He will find faith when he comes, if we are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 we read, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. See, God the Father is a loving Father who loves his children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faints when you're rebuked of him. So we're having a tough time. But all things are working to the good. Let's understand that God loves us, and whatever happens to us is happening to us for our good. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if we endure chastening, God will deal with us as sons. For what son is he who the Father chastens not? But if you're without chastisement, if you're cruising along really good now, and things are going smooth, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate children. It says bastards in the King James Version. And not sons. If God's not correcting us, then we're not his children. In closing, brethren, let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Because it says that, like I started off the message today, Jesus Christ says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll always be there for you. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Brethren, it's a marvelous work that God does. And it has a marvelous ending. It does have a good ending. The return of Jesus Christ and salvation. Eternal life forevermore. We pass to life if we love the brethren. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 in closing. Being confident, that means faith, having faith. Being confident of this very thing, that he, which has begun a good work, and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Brethren, let's check our progress. How are we doing? God is doing the work. It's a marvelous work, and it has a marvelous ending.